Lord God, how good it is that you have revealed yourself to your people. Lord, as we look to your word and we consider what it teaches us about church life, about our responsibility as church members, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to humbly receive your word. Lord, I pray as your servant, you enable me to rightly proclaim your word, to carefully and clearly communicate these responsibilities that you have given to us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning I want us to consider one question primarily. Who has the keys? Now, I remember a time many years ago asking that question. Who has the keys? Where are the keys? I didn't have them. Leslie didn't have them. And we were trying to load up the family into the car to go somewhere. And we could not find the keys. And we're looking here and there and everywhere. Eventually, we found them. And it was a long search. But a toddler had taken the keys to his little vehicle, his little trike, and placed it in the little trunk of his trike. I mean, it makes sense, right? This is what you do with keys. You put it in your little vehicle. We were rather frustrated through the whole situation. And ultimately, I mean, we can laugh at it now looking back, but that little toddler, he wasn't authorized to hold the keys. He wasn't the one who was supposed to have those keys. It was our responsibility as the parents to take better care of those keys and use them rightly. Well, this morning, I want us to ask the question about the church. In the life of the church, who holds the keys? Not who holds the keys to the building. That's an important question too. But in the church, who holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven? We're going to see the answer in the text we're going to consider this morning. Another way of asking the question is simply this. Who is responsible for the church? What we're going to see is that the answer is the congregation is responsible for the church. In this series, we've been asking various questions about how the church is to be ordered, how the Bible describes the appropriate structure of the church. We've asked who's in charge of the church. And of course, we saw that it was Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, the King of the church. We've asked who leads the church. And we saw it's the pastors. And ideally, churches have multiple pastor elders that lead the church. Last week, we looked at who serves the church. And we saw it's these deacons, the office of servant in the church. And this morning we think about, and really begin to think about, the role of the congregation. Together, church members have been commissioned to guard the gospel in at least three ways. The whole church is responsible for its membership, its discipline, and its structure. You see, when we become a member of a church, we're actually being given a job. And so we need to consider, well, what is the job description of a church member? And ultimately, we can actually make a long list. And in the coming weeks, we're going to think about various aspects of our responsibility as church members. But this morning, I want to focus in on our corporate identity. What is our responsibility together as the whole church? What is the church responsible to do when it gathers together? Well, we're going to see the answer to these questions in Matthew 16 and chapter 18. But we'll start in Matthew 16. This is actually the first time that the Bible uses the word church. So we want to pay close attention. What is Jesus teaching us about the church? I'll begin the reading in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. I want to encourage you to follow along as I read the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Oh, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So on this occasion, Jesus, he asked two questions. He starts with, what's the word on the street? Who do the people say that I am? And then he asks, who do you say that I am, to his disciples? Well, what we see is that the people aren't really sure. They're giving different answers. They know Jesus is important. They know he's speaking for God. Maybe he's one of the prophets. Maybe he's John the Baptist, risen from the dead. I mean, they're trying to figure it out. The people aren't sure who Jesus is. But Peter is. He's quite confident. He's certain that Jesus is the Christ. So when he asks that second question, who do you say that I am? He speaks up on behalf of the apostles and says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. That's the right answer. Now we need to think it through. Sometimes we might think of Christ as Jesus' last name, but that's not the case. Christ is his title. Jesus is the Christ. Christ is just the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So he is the long-awaited rescuer, the deliverer, the savior of the world, the one that they've been waiting for. But of course, in the time of Christ, many had a distorted view of the Messiah. They only looked at some of the prophecies. They saw about this king that would rule. And they thought, okay, here we are oppressed by the Romans. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to rescue us from our enemy. But they thought their enemy was Rome. You see, their greatest enemy was their own sin. Jesus had come to rescue them from their sin, from their greatest enemy. And so they didn't fully understand what Jesus had come to do. But Peter acknowledges Jesus is the Christ, and he's right, even though he doesn't fully get it. And so let's glance back at the text and notice how Jesus celebrates Peter's right confession. So look at verse 16 again. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So he says, Peter, that's the right answer. And you didn't figure it out yourself. You don't get credit for that because by your own wisdom you came to understand this. No. This was revealed to you from God. This confession that you've just made is a heavenly confession. It's a divine confession. The fact that you recognize I am the Messiah is a gift of God. But as we're about to see, he's going to clarify for the disciples what that means. But let's keep reading. Look there in verse 18. "For I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There is so much in that verse. First and foremost, let's notice that Jesus promises he builds his church. He's going to do it. Christ is the one who builds his church. But here we're told that he's going to do it upon the rock. Look at verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be bound in heaven." Now, at first glance, it seems that Jesus is giving Peter special authority in the church. After all, he says, "On this rock, I'm going to build my church." Now, this has been a long debated passage. Is Jesus referring to the rock as Peter, or is the rock the confession that Peter has made? Well, I think what's going on here is the answer is both. Jesus is going to build his church upon Peter and his confession. He's going to build his church upon the confession and the confessor. Specifically, he's going to build his church on the truth of the gospel and on those who profess it. As one person has put it, he's building his church on the what and the who of the gospel. So let's think that through. The what of the gospel and the who of the gospel. So what is the gospel? Well, that's what Jesus actually starts to clarify, to explain to his disciples. From this time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. Now, that is a concise description of the gospel, the good news of what Christ has come to do. He's just confessed, you are the Christ. He says, okay, let me make sure you know what the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah has come to do. My coming as the Christ means that I have come to offer my life as a substitutionary sacrifice. I will die in the place of sinners. Now, the disciples, they had like no category for this. They're like, what are you talking about? And we're going to see Peter himself is confused on this matter. But we can't be confused. So let's clarify. What is the gospel? It's that because we are sinners and deserve God's righteous wrath, God made a way for us to be reconciled back to God. He sent Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who then died in the place of sinners. He took the punishment we deserved and then rose 3 days later, just as he predicted here, so that anyone who repents and believes can have their sins forgiven. This is the good news. This is what we confess. This is the what of the gospel. But again, Peter doesn't understand this. He can't fully grasp what Jesus is describing. So look at verse 22 again. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Just pause. Remember, Jesus is perfect. Careful. Right? You don't rebuke. You don't correct the one who always does what is right. But Peter's so bold, right? He's trying to say, no, Jesus, what you just said can't be. You misspoke. You said you were going to die. No. So look again what he says. Lord, far be it from you. This will never happen to you. You're not going to die. You're the Messiah. You're gonna be the reigning, ruling king. Well, that's actually true, but he is first going to die. So look at what he says in verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You were a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So notice what's going on here. Peter, who just made the right confession, has now made a wrong confession. He just spoke truth, but now he's speaking lies. And Jesus says, wrong. No, Peter, you're mistaken. We got to turn this around. He wants them to recognize that, yes, I am the Christ, but you have to understand what that means. And so I just want you to recognize Peter's not infallible. And yet this confession that he had made, it is true and right. So the what of the gospel is the substitutionary death of Christ. The who of the gospel is those who rightly proclaim that. Those who say, yes, Jesus is the Christ. I recognize that Jesus has died in my place so that I can have life. The who of the gospel is anyone who repents and believes, who professes their faith, their confidence in Christ. This is the what and the who of the gospel. So now let's go look at the keys again. Look back to verse 19. Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay, so think with me about keys. What are keys used for? Well, to open and close doors, right? They lock and they unlock. It's something that grants entrance or denies it. Or to use the language of this text, they bind and loose. Now, the keys that Jesus is talking about open and close the kingdom of heaven. Or more precisely, the one who has these keys declares that the kingdom of heaven is open or closed. Now, Peter is not the only one who makes this right confession that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, all Christians make such a confession. We too are confessors who make this confession. And if you flip over a couple pages over to chapter 18, we see that Jesus, who gave the keys to Peter, doesn't only give it to Peter, but he actually gives these keys to the congregation, the assembly, the church, the people of God. We're going to see this in the midst of instructions on church discipline. Jesus is here telling us how we deal with the sin of a fellow Christian. So I'll read the passage and we'll think it through together. So chapter 18, beginning at verse 15, Jesus is speaking. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, the church, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So let's think through this passage. Again, he's giving instructions. What do we do in the life of the church when we see a brother or sister in the Lord who's sinning? We see their sin. Well, the most cruel thing, the most horrible thing you could do to a fellow brother or sister is to see them in their sin and then just leave them there. You see, the loving thing to do is to actually correct them, to tell them so that they can turn. So if I'm trying to go south, but I'm heading north, I really need someone to stop me and turn me around. In fact, the sooner, the better. That's how correction and rebuke work. They're helpful, and helpful as soon as possible. So when you see a fellow brother or sister sinning, you should lovingly correct them. It's not a mean thing. It's not a harsh thing. Now, there is a way in which you could correct someone harshly, and the scripture actually calls us to do so gently, but we should lovingly correct brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, Jesus here lays out a whole process. He says, okay, but what if you correct someone and they refuse? They're like, no, I'm going to keep doing this sin. I'm going to continue in it. Well, what do you do next? Well, look back at verse 16. He tells us, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. And then here's some justification for why. He says, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So here he's alluding to the Old Testament law. You see, in Israel, someone could not be convicted on the testimony of merely one person. There has to be at least two, if not three, witnesses before someone could be condemned, at least to death. This is a very high standard. No. It's not even enough that one person witnessed the crime. There has to be multiple witnesses if we're going to condemn this person. Well, that seems to be the language here. He says, apply that right here in the life of the church. If other brothers and sisters come along and they look at the Bible and they look at your life and they say, this is inconsistent, you are rendered guilty at that point, right? It's clear you should repent. So here's the step. Someone's sinning, you correct him. If they won't receive that, you come with other Christians and you come and say, you have to repent. Look, here's what God says. You can't continue in that way. Hopefully, they respond. What if they still don't respond? Well, Jesus keeps addressing the issue. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, that's the group of two or three, tell it to the church. Why do you tell it to the church? So that the whole church can think badly of that person? No, so that the whole church can plead with that person to repent. The whole congregation is saying, you must turn. But what if they don't? Well, Jesus keeps describing it. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If the whole church calls someone to repentance and they refuse to repent, they continue in their stubborn unbelief, well, then the church is to treat them like an outsider. They are to formally remove them. They're saying, this is what Christians do. If you're not going to do that, well, we don't have any reason to think you're actually a Christian. We can no longer testify to the fact that we think you're on your way to heaven, because it sure looks like you're on your way to hell. So this is this path that's laid out for us. When the what of the gospel confession does not match the who of the gospel confessor, then the church, the assembled church, the gathering, has a responsibility to formally remove that member. Another word for this is called excommunication. They're no longer welcome to take communion with the church. They're no longer a member. They're put out. Again, this is a loving action, all of it, even that last step, because the hope is they recognize the seriousness of this and turn and repent. Every one of these steps is intended to take a sinner and have them turn back to the Lord. Now think with me for just a moment, what it'd be like if we don't do this. If we don't call people to repent, then we're actually acting as if it's okay that they continue in their sin. We're helping to deceive them and one another and the world around us. We're confusing everyone. No, God calls us to be clear on what is right and what is wrong and call people to repentance. Now, we all sin in various ways, and we all hopefully repent, turn from those sins. Oh, we struggle with a sin and we turn against it. This is specifically dealing with those who aren't turning from their sin at all. They're justifying it. They're saying, I can keep doing this. It's fine. How dare you tell me not to do such a thing? That type of stubborn rebellion must go through all of these pieces of the process of church discipline. Now, notice what happens in verse 18. He's just been describing the church. And then he says, I say to you, that is to the church, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Are those words familiar? Well, it's the same exact description of the keys that was given, it seemed, to Peter. But it's not just to Peter and to the apostles. It's actually to the gathered congregation that these keys, this authority, this responsibility to make pronouncements on the what and the who of the gospel is given. So the whole congregation has the responsibility to keep the church pure. Right? The whole church has to formally remove this member. So imagine there's a custodian and you say, okay, I'm making you now responsible to keep the building clean. But you don't give the custodian the keys to the building. That's not going to work. To have the responsibility means they must be authorized to do it. Well, Christ has done the same thing. He's given us the responsibility to keep the church pure and he's granted us the authority to do it. By giving us the keys, that is the right to make these pronouncements on behalf of heaven, to proclaim what the truth of the gospel is and what it looks like to actually follow in that gospel. The whole congregation has been given the keys. The gathered church holds the keys. So not one of us holds it alone, but we hold it together. This means that church members, when they gather together, are authorized to represent Jesus. Each week I've been recommending a book to you. In fact, they're actually all of the same series. It's the Building Healthy Church series. But this one's called Church Membership, How the World Knows Who Represents Jesus. Well, who represents Jesus? Church members represent Jesus. That's what he's describing in this book. Again, I recommend it to you. It's out in the church stall. Very helpful thinking about our responsibility as a church. In it, he gives this helpful illustration. He says, think of the White House press room, right? You've probably seen, you know, behind that podium, you know, it says the President of the United States on it. Behind it says the White House. The president himself will come and speak there. He'll give press conferences. But more often, he'll send someone else to make various statements on his behalf. So think with me, have you ever stood behind that podium and spoken for the president? I doubt it, right? The only one who gets to do that is the one that the president has authorized to speak for him. Well, let me ask you a different question, a far more important question. Have you ever spoken for King Jesus? Have you been authorized to represent Christ? Well, if you're a church member, the answer is actually yes. Amazingly, that's what this text is teaching us. The gathered church has been authorized to speak on behalf of Jesus and his kingdom. Holding the keys means having the authority to be heaven's spokesman. Whoever has the keys has the right to represent Jesus. It means having the authority to declare the who and the what of the gospel. So Jesus has given these keys to the gathered church, the congregation, the assembled church. literally speaks on his behalf. That's what's going on in that act of church discipline. Now, let me clarify. A church cannot, of its own initiative, open the gates of heaven to individuals, nor can they send someone to hell. No, Christ has set the standard for us. It's here in the Bible. But what the church does is proclaim the truth of Scripture, proclaim the gospel. So how does the church bind and loose? Well, the church binds when they warn that the church is closed to sinners who refuse to repent. And the church looses when they declare that heaven is open to any sinner who will repent and believe in Christ. You see, as we proclaim the truth of the gospel, even in the steps of church discipline, we are speaking on behalf of God. We're not making up our own thing. We're only speaking that which is authorized. So the whole church is responsible to speak in such a way, to declare the who and the what of the gospel. That means we need to speak clearly about who belongs to the church, who doesn't belong to the church, and why. The implications of this text are at least threefold. Here's the summary of this whole sermon, so listen right now. Here you go. The church gathered, the assembly, the congregation, is responsible for its own membership, discipline, and doctrine. So I want us to think through those three realities. First, the whole congregation is responsible for its membership. We're responsible for who's in and who's out. All throughout the Bible, there's a clear line, right? There are those inside the ark and those outside the ark. There are those who are inside the Holy Land, you know, the nation of Israel, and those who are outside. We keep seeing those clear lines throughout the scriptures, and when we get to the New Testament, we see it with the church. They're adding those to their number. There's a clear number. There's a role. As you read through the book of Acts, you keep seeing, okay, the church now is this size, and it's now this size. There's a clear line between who's in the church and who's out of the church. And in discipline, it's when we say, okay, this person actually has to be removed. So there's this responsibility for both membership and discipline. They fit together. See, church membership is a commitment to one another. It's a commitment. Like when you join a church, you're committing to meet with, pray for, and to disciple one another, right? There's this commitment to one another. When a church receives someone into membership, they only receive those who profess faith in Christ. You have to actually be a Christian. You have to be able to explain the gospel, not perfectly, but you have to explain it clear enough that we know that you understand it. This is part of what it looks like as a church to take responsibility for the membership. We are to disciple one another, to help each other follow Jesus. As a church, we're called to encourage one another, to help meet one another's needs. And that responsibility falls upon the whole church. Secondly, the whole congregation is responsible for its discipline. That's what's most clear in the text we just read. So if someone is drifting away, you have a responsibility to go try and get them and bring them back, to help them turn away from their sin. Quite literally, you are your brother's keeper. This morning, John was walking in, and I said, "Hey, brother." And little Evelyn said, "He's your brother?" Right? She was all, you know, thrown off. And I said, "Yes, we are the family of God. There's this commitment to one another. And when your brother or your sister is straying, we go and bring them back. Now, if they're not coming back, you've made an attempt, well, by all means, gather others. Come and ask a pastor to be involved in pursuing that person." But notice it starts with each one of us having the responsibility to reach out and care for one another. So it's not just the pastor's job to make sure that the church is cared for and growing and that all of the sheep are not straying. That is part of the pastor's job, but it's also a responsibility that's spread throughout the whole congregation. Each one of us needs to be working to care for the family of God. Now, if you correct someone and they refuse to come, if you and a pastor corrects them and they still won't come, we might have to go through all the steps of church discipline. This is alluded to several places in the New Testament. Here's one more example. Galatians 6, verse 1 says, "If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. Now, again, it's written to the church. Church, you who are spiritual, if someone's caught in a sin, restore them. Bring them back and do so gently. Finally, the whole congregation is responsible for its doctrine. This one is not as clear in this text, but more so when you look through various other passages in the New Testament. The church is called to be like those noble Bereans who listened carefully to the teaching and then checked if these things were according to the scripture. You see, the congregation needs to make sure that what they're receiving, what they're being taught, is the truth of scripture. There's a responsibility that we would check these things, and if it's not what's true, then we need to remove those false teachers. We only are to take in what is actually the truth of the word. You see this again in 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter. He's right near the end of the letter. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says this: "For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Now, that's actually a description of what the church is not supposed to do. So if you glance at that text again, we're supposed to do the opposite. Instead of enduring sound teaching, he says they won't do that. We are supposed to endure sound teaching. What we're not supposed to endure, what we will not put up with, is false teaching. No way. You notice they gather for themselves teachers. That's one of the responsibilities of the church. The gathered church appoints pastor elders to be faithful teachers of God's word. But if they begin to teach what is false, if they contradict the Bible, well, then the congregation collectively needs to remove them from their place of leadership. If I start spewing lies from this pulpit, you should fire me. Does that make sense? Right? This is a responsibility upon the congregation. The whole congregation is responsible for its doctrine. But additionally, this is played out in our lives throughout the week. Each one of us needs to help the truth of the scripture make it into all the nooks and crannies of life. So we need to have conversations, perhaps about the sermon, throughout the week, where we help one another apply these truths day by day. We take responsibility for the doctrine of the church. So what's that look like? Well, imagine you're having a conversation and you realize a fellow church member is doubting the goodness of God. It's your responsibility to remind them of the truth, to take them back and show them in the word, oh, our God is good to us. He would never do evil. Perhaps a church member is being influenced by some other voices and they're beginning to doubt what the Bible teaches about a various topic. Like they don't believe that God would really send people to hell anymore. Well, what do you do at that point? You don't panic. You lovingly take them to the scripture. You say, I'm going to remind them of the seriousness of sin, of God's justice, and his mercy. You see, together we all guard the church's doctrine by encouraging one another to live according to the word. Okay, so what I've just described is called congregationalism. It's this idea that the congregation acts together and has certain responsibilities. What I want to do now, we're almost done, is figure out how congregationalism fits with what we've talked about the last couple weeks. The fact that Christ has established various offices in the church, that of pastor, elders, and deacons. How does congregationalism specifically relate to the leadership of pastors? What the New Testament teaches is actually elder-led congregationalism. That is, the congregation has a real responsibility, and yet they are led by the pastors. So let's take a minute and think through how the church's responsibility fits with pastoral leadership. One of the most helpful passages that ties these things together is Ephesians 4. We actually read these verses earlier in the service. We'll just look at verses 11 and 12. Paul writes of Christ, he says, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherd teachers," or literally the pastors who teach, the shepherd teachers, "to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Now, focus in on what is the role, what is the job, the responsibility of those pastors, those shepherds. They are to, you see, especially in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, occasionally, I get referred to by various titles. right? I'll get called pastor or preacher. Sometimes I get called minister. Oh, he's the minister at the Baptist church. And that's not wrong. But that last title, that actually belongs to all of you. This text tells us that every member is a minister. That's why on our bulletin, you know, there's just a weekly reminder. You know, it's got the listing. You know, here's the address and all the things about the church. It says ministers, the entire congregation. Because this passage teaches that every member, the entire congregation, each one of us is a minister. Now, again, what is the pastor's role? It's to teach and to equip every member for that ministry. It's to enable the church to do what it needs to do. So we're starting to get a picture of how this fits together. Pastors should be continually teaching you how to do your job, equipping you for the work of ministry, because we all have ministry to do. So the weekly gathering, it's a time to worship the Lord, but it's also job training. It's also a time in which the church is equipped, enabled to now go put into practice what God's word teaches us to do. In the coming weeks, we're going to think more about, okay, what are the specific things each one of us need to be doing? But let me give you some examples. This means when you come and gather together, it's your responsibility to be teachable. That is, to come hungry, to be ready, to learn, to be equipped. I want to know how to minister in my community. You should come hungry, looking to the word. How is a pastor going to help guide us towards greater faithfulness in doing that? Okay, that's true of the Sunday gathering, but what about the rest of our life? Well, I think ideally, church members should be inviting their pastors, and again, ideally, there's more than one pastor, but inviting pastors into their life. That means things like you tell your pastor the things that are going on in your life, what encourages you, what struggles you have, how you're doing spiritually. It means that you come and you ask for spiritual advice on major life decisions and even smaller things in life. You're regularly in the habit of saying, okay, how does the Bible relate to my situation? And you're asking for some help along the way. Now that means that you have to be ready to receive both instruction and correction. If you have concerns about the church, it means you should come and ask one of your pastors how you can be a part of the solution. Now, this is part of this interplay between the congregation and its leaders. The pastors teach the members what they should do, and the members do it. The pastor says, okay, this is what the Bible says we should do. And the congregation responds, let's do that. That's the action we want to take. Pastors lead, churches follow. I'm going to conclude by showing an example of this. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Interestingly, it's another situation in which church discipline is needed. So think about what was going on in Matthew 18. We see here, and now we have a specific example. We're even told what this particular sin is. And what we're going to see here is the congregation following the lead of a pastor. So 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1 says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Gross. He continues, and you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done such a thing be removed from among you. So Paul, the founding pastor of the church, tells the church what to do. You should remove that one. That egregious sin is outrageous. That's not what Christians do. It's not okay. He needs to be removed. Now, ultimately, in 2 Corinthians, it seems appalling. The man has repented, and he actually tells the church to bring him back. But at this point, he says, this is not okay. You guys are acting like you're all the grace and mercy church. Hey, yeah, yeah, it doesn't matter. He can do whatever he wants. Jesus saves. And he's saying, no, 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 there's a clear line. He needs to be removed. He tells them what to do. Look at verse 3. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have pronounced judgment on the one who has done such a thing. So he gives judgment. He pronounces, the guy is guilty, he's done, he's got to be removed. But notice what he does next. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, so when the whole church comes together, And my spirit is present with you by the power of the Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I think ultimately what's in view there is he's saying, you all need to cast your judgment. You need to make it clear that this man needs to be removed. And the hope is, of course, that he'll eventually repent and be saved. That's what's on display. But notice that the pastor doesn't have the authority to do it on his own. He cast his judgment, but the congregation has to make its judgment and say, okay, it's clear this life is not consistent with Scripture, therefore he must be removed. Look at the very end of the chapter, verse 12. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So he says, but we have to actually judge one another. Again, you think Matthew 7, oh, we're not supposed to judge. Well, remember when we looked at that, there's a right kind of judgment and a wrong kind of judgment. Here he's saying there's actually a responsibility to judge one another, to hold one another to a righteous standard. And we need to remove those who will continue in unrepentant sin. But I want you to notice that the congregation does that. Paul, their founding pastor, is calling them to take this action, and they, thankfully, actually do take that action. So pastors lead according to the Scriptures, and the congregation follows. But, as I've already alluded to, what if the pastor is leading and it's contrary to Scripture? He's leading them to do something other than what the Bible says. Well, then the congregation should not only not do what he says, but they need to stop him from saying it. They need to remove him from that office. So here's a helpful illustration. A pastor's elders, they have their hand on the steering wheel, right? They're leading the congregation. But the whole congregation, they have their hand on the emergency brake. If they're leading us astray, they can stop this vehicle so that we can get things straightened out and start going the right way. So practically, what does all this mean? It means that the whole church gathered together doesn't have to vote on every little detail. The only thing the church must vote on is what we've just been talking about, on membership, on discipline, on doctrine. Those things are absolutely essential. The whole congregation, together with each member playing its part, is guarding the gospel. So if someone slips away from the fellowship, church members should go after that person. If a pastor is teaching false doctrine, church members should remove him from his office. If someone wants to join the church, church members should actually hear a profession of faith, an explanation of the gospel from that potential member. If someone is living in unrepentant sin, church members should discipline that person. Now, there's various other things that I think are appropriate. It's appropriate for the whole church to vote to approve the annual budget on major purchases and various things. But the big principle here is that the whole congregation doesn't have to make every little decision. They can leave many of those things to their pastor elders, whom they've appointed and whom they trust to lead them well according to the Scripture. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen that Christ has given the keys to the kingdom of heaven to the whole congregation. Together, we are responsible to represent Christ accurately. Christ has authorized the congregation to guard the gospel by taking responsibility for its membership, for its discipline, and for its doctrine. So brothers and sisters, as a church, we have a job to do together. So let's get to work. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom by which you have ordered your church. Lord, we thank you for making these things plain to us, showing to us responsibilities that we have. We have various responsibilities individually, but this morning we've thought about those that we share together as the congregation. Lord, help us as a church to faithfully do each one of these things you've called us to do. Lord, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.